No, no, the Hebrew before. Well, Mr. Walters told me that the handout is too long.
No. Look at this. We've got the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. We've got the response, which is called the Benedictus, at the end of Luke 1. And then all we've got is Luke 2. Now, we can knock that off in a night, can't we? I mean, this is a guy who can spend a month on one verse of Romans. So I doubt it. But so I just wanted to clear that up. I didn't say it was too long. I think it's a wonderful...
No. It's too long. I'm saying it is too long.
I said, maybe there's a better way. What would everybody, we'll see what happens tonight, but what my suggestion was to break it in half. Because if you look at it, there's the end of Luke 1, is the first 5 pages or 6.
Okay.
It picks up with Luke 2 after that, so maybe it's, we do the first part this week and the second part next week. And I suggested that, and he said, just send it out.
That's good.
George, did you push the button?
Yes, I did. Yes, absolutely. I'm just look at you. I can't forget.
Do you have a button he pushes to pop?
Yes.
We wind it.
What we need is a button to get him to stop.
He's right. He's right.
Okay, George.
Okay.
Very much.
Well, we have the two great events of the new covenant, the birth of John, and then the birth of Jesus. I don't know if you, in your own way of thinking, connect the two events. One born of a barren woman.
Born of a barren woman.
That's Elizabeth. And one was born of a woman who was not married, a virgin. And it's a very unusual way to start the new covenant. Two births that are contrary to the biological law, right?
Biological law.
And both are the beginning of the new revelation of the new humanity. Because in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, people were related through the ethnic background, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, at a certain time, the history of Israel, Abraham faded away, don't know why, and Jacob became Israel, and Israel became almost the identity of the 12 tribes. And after the exile, people who were not part of that ethnic group were excluded, and that's why you have this very strange group called the Samaritans. Nehemiah and the others, came and looked at the genealogy and if I say a Hebrew name and it doesn't resonate with you, stop me. Because to pronounce the Hebrew names in the Latin way is almost causing a headache to me. it just doesn't add up with me, so stop me. I try, but sometimes it comes neither Hebrew nor Latin, so just better stick to the Hebrew. So the ethnic background was really important. But now we have the beginning of getting away from the ethnic background by two people that were born in the most unusual way. One by divine intervention, that is John, and the second by the Holy Spirit. And I always say, I put the best parts for you in the handouts, hoping that you read it. I take my hope from the parable of the sower.
Sower.
Goes and puts the seed, And it is up to God to send the rain. So the harvest will come up. You know, if you read them, that's fine. If you don't, I have done my job. And I say, the rest belongs to Christ, not to me. I do my work, and you, Lord, do the rest. Oh. In the last handout, there's a big chunk from Cyril of Alexandria. Did you read it?
Cyril of Alexandria.
Okay.
Pages 2 and 3.
Yeah. I selected this because it was really of a significance, because Jesus was born without a human father in order to remove us from being ethnically related to each other in order to be related to God, to grant us participation in his sonship, to become the children of God, and to get away from the old Adam to the new Adam. So we belong to God not because we are Jews or Gentiles. This division is no longer in existence and does not mean anything to God. That's why in the two songs here, the one by Zechariah and then one by Mary, you see the seeds of the new covenant. I know that these are not sung in Reformed churches. You have to be either Lutheran or Episcopalian or Catholic or an Orthodox to hear the song of Zechariah being sung normally in evening prayer. It is really a great piece of praise. The central part is God promises are now being made clear. The blessing that God promised to Abraham, now, see how many years is that, you reckon?
2,000.
More than 2,000. You know, it's almost about 5,000 plus. There was a man in Ireland by the name Bishop Usher. And if you have an old Bible that's about 100 years ago, he put the dates on the scriptures, you know, how old is that? Made a good calculation. If you are a good mathematician, you can follow his way. But if you are like me, don't know how to add or subtract, you can ask my wife. especially when it comes to make the tax, you know. Well, you know, I don't know anything about it, so I leave it to her. So, you know, it's about 5,000 plus. The Jews in Alexandria also were very keen on giving us a figure of the various events that took place from the departure of Abraham from Canaan to Egypt and coming back to Canaan. And that is hinted at by Philo of Alexandria and other Jewish historians, but, you know, by Josephus especially. If you have money and you want to spend time to read a good book, there's a good book to read called Antiquities of the Jews. It's quoted here in the handouts. And it has very good information. And I really wonder if that is on the internet already. You know, digital form rather than buying it. Or you can buy it from the Christian book distributors for about $15, something like that. Anyway, so what is it at the heart of the praise of Zechariah? I want you to look at page 69. I put the word between brackets, which is really the literal translation of the Greek.
Verse 69.
Yeah, 69. Horn. Have you got that?
Yeah.
A mighty horn. You know, most of the modern translations avoided the word horn completely and said mighty power. But you know, if you know the history of the Old Testament and you know the background, you become extremely sensitive to any play with the English words. Because all these words in the New Testament really possess a history. And I'm pretty sure that the word horn will resonate with you if you know your Old Testament very well. The horn was filled with oil to anoint the king. And the horn also is a sign of power. In many places, God will give Israel the horn of an ox, you know, to hit or to butt the enemies and to triumph over them. So what actually here in the Song of Zechariah is that the anointing by that divine action is about to take place. You know? So once you remove the word horn and then become a mighty power of salvation, or a mighty something of salvation, and the word horn is dropped, then you lose the link with the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, please read the handout. Sometimes a verse will take me half a day.
It's got horn in ESV.
Is it?
You'll be happy to know.
Oh, thank you, Ali.
You know, it won't take us a second. Who's got something besides an NIV or an ESV? How else is it translated?
Mighty power.
Mine says he raised up a mighty Savior.
A mighty Savior, yes.
Okay.
A mighty has been done by almost 25 translations that I checked, you know.
NIV, horn of salvation.
NIV?
Yeah.
NIV?
Yeah, hey.
Oh!
This is the 85.
Yeah. So 87 is probably got
more. Okay.
Well, new one.
So there's hope, George.
but you know, Ali, I think, you know, I'm always alerted to the fact you play with a word in a verse, you make the verse actually more ambiguous. But if you keep the word faithful, it's linked to the other parts of the scriptures, then at least you can understand what does it say.
Right.
You know, that there is someone who's coming to be anointed to reveal the power of God. That's why you have a good footnote on that.
It's number 4 on the next page.
By any rate, the you have on page 2 verse, you know, you have the verse here. But you know, in verse number 5, the house of his servant David. You know, all the promises that were said about the King David. Just let me ask you, are you familiar, have you done any studies on Ezekiel? Put your hand up. 1 out of 32. 2 out of what? Of 30? Ezekiel.
Who has studied Ezekiel?
Okay, 2 or 3, okay. And the rest you may just have read it, okay? In Ezekiel specifically, I better say this rather than, you know, typing with 4 fingers is not real fun for me. 4 fingers or 2 fingers, 1 finger sometimes is not real fun. There is a promise of a King David will come in Ezekiel. And he is a shepherd. A king and a shepherd. Now, where do you see that in the New Testament?
In John.
In the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And he will, the one who will lead Israel to salvation. Then when you read in the Song of Zechariah that there is that house of his servant David, then there is that in the background that there is someone who will come to bring the fulfillment of the promises. So, I don't want to stop look at page 3 under worship. On worship, you know, to worship God without fear, that is Zechariah saying. Worship is a very tricky word in English. It means giving someone the honor that he or she deserves. And I hear that from some people that they come to pay God his honor. Okay, I have no problem with that. But that's not really a biblical sense at all. You have the Hebrew word in worship is not in the New Testament. Because it is ibadah. You can get the ayn. You have the A here. Ibadah is from being actually a slave serving a master. That is precisely the meaning of the word in Hebrew. And that is the meaning of the word in Islam also. You are a slave and you offering honor to God, your master. But that's not the New Testament. Let me jog your memory. Romans 8:15. God did not give us the spirit of
slavery.
He gave us the spirit of sonship. Adoption or sonship. By which we cry, Abba Father. You know, there is that U-turn from the Old Testament worship. That's why I fear very much when people quote the Old Testament in Christian gathering, you need to supplement that with the New Testament. Otherwise, you make the congregation Jewish without knowing. It's very easy. A very easy temptation, you know. In our eagerness to reach for the scriptures, which I really love you for that. You know, when I'm taken out of bed at 6:30 to do a Bible study in the neighborhood. At the time, I believe the angels are fast asleep. You know. And someone comes knock on the door, you know, are you ready? And then, I don't know how to rise early, you know. If I'm out of bed by 10 eating, you know, that would be a great achievement. And then 6:30, you know, someone knock on the door. It's time for Bible study. And I keep saying, I lived in Europe most of my life. I haven't seen that anywhere in Europe. Not in Germany, France, and England, you know, this where or Switzerland. You know, where I lived with the people. I always avoid the people who belong to the Middle East, live with the people of the country, to get to know the culture and everything. But I keep saying, Americans are really crazy about the scriptures. That's good. That is the best craziness ever God gave to you. But, you know, at the same time, it is essential to know that when you read the Old Testament, supplement that with the New. Because if you don't, you make a very short U-turn away from the great promises in the New. And you start to cruise towards legalism without knowing. So, here it is, you know, the sense of reverence is there, but the dominant sense in the New Testament is that the adoption, the children are in the presence of their Heavenly Father.
Amen.
More important is not only I am in the presence of the Heavenly Father, but the Spirit of the Heavenly Father is in me. So it's not an external act of worship, as in the Old Testament, but it is an internal act where what I have received as a gift is connecting me with the Heavenly Father.
Let me repeat that. It's not a spirit of slavery in the empty. It is adoption in the presence of the Father, and the Spirit of the Father is in me.
Mm-hmm. Connects me with the Father.
I'm just quoting.
Yeah, that's what I'm quoting.
Yeah, so we are not really in a gathering to do an act of worship. But we are in a gathering in order to have communion with God. You know, that deep sense that was dominant in the New Testament continues in some forms of the ancient worship forms, but seems to be not so much strong in some of the Christian gatherings. That when we meet, even at 6:30 or 6:45 to eat, you know, and do a Bible study, I always say to people, are you aware that you are in the presence of Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Of course, there are the donuts and the coffee. And the omelets and the things, you know, and you can smell all the food coming from the kitchen. I was speaking to someone who invited us into his house, and he said, George, let us eat first and think about the Trinity later on. I said, no, I like to eat in the presence of the Trinity. He looked at me and said, what do you mean? I said, I am here because Father, Son, Holy Spirit gave me, not a donut, but the Spirit. I really wonder if the Trinity ever give me a donut. That would be nice. But, you know, a donut for the Trinity is very, very poor gift. You know. But, you know, the man, such a gentleman, went and got me a donut and a cup of coffee and said, eat this and talk about the Trinity later on. So I have to eat. You know, that all our actions in worship is from inside to connect with God who is inside us and inside all of us, not just the minister or the choir or the preacher, all of us. And that brings us together as the living body of Christ. I hope we become aware of that, because this is the way the covenant, the new covenant starts. And here is the great development in the New Testament. Now, there is something about fear. I heard the question of fear in the email from our brothers and sisters, 6 times in the last week. You know why? People read Isaiah and the Old Testament without the New. And I don't know if I replied, to the people who come on Wednesday morning, you know, it was part of the Wednesday morning group. And I reply to them from the scriptures. Believe me, I am really a very good Protestant, whether you like it or not. Simply because I really love what Luther said many years ago, sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Okay? So, who's going to read for me? Kevin?
What?
Yes, sir.
Did you want to, Kevin?
I'll do it.
Very good.
From Philemon.
But you have to go there so it can be recorded.
Because you have a very good diction, you know? Yes.
Here
right.
Is this where he is?
Good luck.
Go ahead.
Right.
My dear brother.
This is page 4, letter to Philemon.
May the peace and the love of God be with you always and forever. Should we fear God? I myself have lived with a kind of a paralyzing fear for too many years. I was in hell, for I was afraid of an unholy idea, afraid of judgment. I nearly hit the base of despair. But our beloved Jesus, who comes to rescue us at the last watch, came to save me. It was at the end of long fasting days. The stoning of the woman in the Gospel of John was my reading, John 8, before I was too tired. I had not eaten anything at all, but I used to drink water every evening. Christ spoke to me and repeated the same words that he said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you." A flood of peace overwhelmed me. Then the light of the Holy Spirit penetrated the darkness of my heart. The Lord is the Savior, and throughout the New Testament there is no fear with salvation. There are many warnings about hell and judgment, but let us be aware that now it is a time of mercy. It is the time of salvation. Fear of the day of judgment must be seen as the judgment of those who have rejected love. Faith is our way to life of freedom. And St. John says there is no fear in love. I fear the coldness of my heart, but not the Lord. I fear to act without love because this put me on the side of death. The new covenant was not given by our consent, but God made Jesus the covenant, and here is my song. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. Live in this love that is our Lord Jesus the Savior. Philemon, a sinner, no date.
Thank you. You know, I really believe that many of us had passed through the tunnel of fear. No one in this room, outside this room, anywhere under the sky. No, we all have fear. But to fear the Lord is a new, is an Old Testament concept. To fear the Lord in the New Testament is different. And please, when you go back home and look at the concordance and shower me with the words where the fear of God being recorded in the New Testament, it means totally different. I fear to lose my love. Yes. That's real fear. But that the Lord, who is my Savior, to fear Him, that He will catch me and put me in hell? No. He will never do that for three basic reasons. I will say two reasons. One reason, I hope to hear two from you. Is that a test of your faith? Should I put you the test? What do you think, Mr. Walter?
Well, good luck. We're still trying to figure out what's the question.
First of all, I was always taught the translation of fear is reverent awe.
Oh, yes. Reverent awe is better, yes. Yes.
Not fear.
Not phobia.
Not being scared.
No, not phobia.
Preach an awful lot.
Yeah, but you see, I am not afraid of hell, not because I'm a good man, but because my Savior is greater.
Yes, amen.
You know, but my real reason is, and I point the finger to all of you. It's a bad behavior. Not the behavior of a gentleman, of a hooligan. I won't be a hooligan tonight. I point two fingers to all of you, because these are two sections here. I don't fear hell for a very simple reason. And that's my reason. There is no hell with the Savior. There is eternal life. And more important, not because I'm a good man, but because He is good Savior. Not because I have great achievement. No, but because He gave me what I could not achieve. What I could not get by whatever means, and actually impossible to get. Eternal life is something that I can grasp. How do you get it? You know, whenever I go to shop sometimes and some of these young ladies come, can I help you? And I said, no, you can't help me. Why is that? I said, I'm looking for eternal life. Do you sell eternal life here? And the, you know, one of them was a policewoman actually, but working at Dick's, you know, for a part-time. She said to me, are you crazy? I said, no. I'm not crazy. Do you say eternal life here? And she said, what is eternal life? Oh, yes. Oh, absolutely. Eternal life is God's gift. You cannot buy it. You cannot sell it. You cannot produce it. It's not self-produced. Be careful. It's not the result of your faith either. It's a free gift.
Yes.
You get it if you have faith, yes. But your faith is not life. This is my reason. Can you give me two other reasons?
And the question is, the two reasons why we do not fear hell?
Yeah.
Wait, go back to, you said it's not about our faith either.
No.
It's
not.
It's a free gift that you receive by faith. But your faith is not eternal life. I mean, your faith did not produce eternal life, but because God freely gives eternal life, takes faith on your part to receive it. But your faith is It's not the effect of your faith.
It's not self-produced.
Yes.
If that is the best way of putting it into
it.
Nothing is actually self-produced. It's not made by me. It's not because I have decided and I will get it. No, it's because God decided to give it to me. Then my faith is to say,
I get it.
I want it.
Same as salvation.
Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For as by grace you've been saved.
Yes. And you know, so if you have doubt, that's my challenge to you. If you have ever doubt in your life, don't say, I lost eternal life. You can't lose it. You really think God treats any one of us according to our faith? That would be the FBI. Or the White House. Or the Ministry of War, whatever it may be. No. God treats us according to His own promises.
And love. Grace.
Okay. My second point, and be careful. I don't want to challenge you more than that. In the letter to the Hebrews, there are two things mentioned from chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, where the writer, whether it is Paul or not Paul, I don't care about these minor issues, says there are two things that cannot be changed. Cannot be changed. God did two acts. Cannot be changed, cannot be altered. Do you remember them?
I don't remember.
Doug, you speak the truth.
Yeah.
Number one is the oath. The oath, O-A-T-H. God actually swore by himself that he made Christ the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And there is an essay in the letter to the Hebrews. Why Christ is a high priest? To bring sinners to the kingdom.
Amen.
With an oath. You know what's the second one? I gave you a clue. First one is an oath. You know what's the second one? Cannot be changed, cannot be altered, cannot be broken. Come on. You say it in one of your hymns. But you are not aware it has a link with Hebrews. Promises. Promise. When God makes a promise, forget it. Neither you, nor Israel, nor the Samaritans, nor the Jews, nor the Gentiles, cannot change a divine promise.
Wow.
You know, he promised something, it will take place. And this is why at the core of that praise of Zechariah is that sense. God has promised from all days to the prophets that he will save Israel. Therefore, it will happen, regardless when. But you know, I show you in hand, give me a second. You know, always I say to myself, I have a priest that has been appointed by an oath. I have a priest also who has all the promises. And Paul says, in Jesus Christ there is yes, there is no yes and no.
Yes.
There is always yes.
And amen.
And an amen. Because it's not really a fickle God who will say, I gave you this and you turned away. I'm going to kick you in your teeth. No. I'm going to chase you as a good shepherd.
Amen.
And I'm going to catch you in the net. And you know, please, brothers and sisters, keep, you know, is that the sign of victory?
Yeah.
Two fingers, right? I think it goes back to Mr. Churchill, right? Okay. I always say two fingers is the two unbroken, unchangeable things in the entire Bible. The oath and the promise. And they are not only about Jesus, about you and me. Yes, Kevin, I saw your hand.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of the shortest way to say this, but when I was around 8 years old, believe it or not, I had a dream. It was the weirdest dream, and it stuck with me all these years. I've forgotten pretty much every other dream. But I was standing in a line, in a place full of destruction, like a war zone, and Christ was at the head of the line. And people were going up to him one at a time. And it was not a good line to be standing in. He would ask a question, and depending on your answer,
something unpleasant happened to you. I don't remember the details like that. But I do recall when I got to the head of the line and, you know, basically the question was, why should I spare you? I said, because you promised. A smile came on his face and he said, you know, something like good and faithful servant, I want you to stand over here.
Why should I save you? Because you promised. That is a great answer.
And I've always wondered about that dream. It's been stuck in my head all these years. And
now you know.
Now I know.
And how much are you going to pay Joseph for giving interpretation of the dream?
I'm thinking about that.
Okay. There's a piece of writings, could be 4th, 5th century, attributed to Ephraim the Syrian. He's a great Christian, ever wrote Christian poems.
Ephraim.
Yeah. And he said, St. Peter met the good thief in paradise. You know, Peter, the apostle, met the good thief. And looked at him and said, do I know you? And he said, no, we never met. Because he was on the cross and Peter was, you know, ran away. We never met. Who are you? I said, I am the thief that was crucified with the Lord. It's a nice dialogue. Of course, fiction, but you know, it has a point. And then Peter said to him, why are you shining with such a great light? And he said, I don't know. I have not been baptized. You know, you read 5th century, it's certainly 5th century, maybe before that. It could have been Ephraim the Syrian. He was the daring one. Two people are daring in ancient church, Greg of Nazianzus and Ephraim. If you read them, you go crazy like them, you know?
Ephraim and who?
Greg of Nazianzus. Gregory.
Gregory.
Yeah. You go crazy. You know, and he said, you shine with such a great light. Why is it? Because I have not been baptized. And he said, but you, I haven't seen you in Rome, you see. You know, I have not seen you in church. And he said, yes, that's why I have such a big crown on my head. Jesus, in his great mercy, spared me the membership of the church and brought me to paradise without going through the mire of the church. I don't want to translate for you, but you know, if I translate that for you, you think that I am trying to destroy the church. It's not true. And then St. Peter said, so why you are here? I said, frankly, I don't know. The master said to me, today shall be with me in paradise, and I am here because of his promise. That's why I just immediately when you told me about the dream. And he said, only because of the promise. I said, yes, I have been a thief, I've been a murderer, I stole things, I robbed people, I killed, I did that and that. And you know, when I was about to die, he came and took me to paradise and said to me, now I'm going to show you the true way of love. You have been seeking love, but in the wrong way. I'll show you the true way of love. And then when I followed him, I came to this place and I found people. And I thought I'm all dark and unclean. And I looked and it was shining with light. And I said to the Lord, why do you give me such light? And he said, don't ask me. I have no reason to love you. My love is all without reason. And those who think that there is a reason for my love very often end on the other place. I know, I was doing that when I was trained by Sebastian Brock to translate Syriac. And I enjoyed reading it. And I wrote the English translation and said, Sebastian, is this the correct? I said, yes. I said, this is hilarious. I wish it is true. You know, because, you know, my dear friends, you have on page 5, you know, the word mercy. The word mercy is from the Hebrew rachamim. From rechem, you know, guess, rechem is the mother's womb.
Page 5, number
13. You know, it's not 13.
It's the same word as
the womb.
Yes, it's the womb. If you know, you talk about the womb. You know, God has a womb, you know. I think you ladies understand that more than us. That the deep sense of having a child. I think men don't know that, sadly. That's why we are brute sometimes. And we have more inclination towards violence more than women because we don't have a womb. That's what my professor of psychology used to say. He said, you know why we have wrestling and boxing and killing and all that among men? I don't know why. We don't have a womb. So you are the most qualified. You are the most qualified human beings to know a great deal about God's mercy. Okay.
George.
Yes.
Weren't you going to mention a third reason?
One. You did. The third one was the first one. He did one, then he did one and two, so there are three.
The oath and promise and the first one
was I fear to lose my ultimate. I do not fear hell because I am a good man, but because my Savior is more powerful than hell.
Yes.
There is no hell with the Savior. There is eternal life. That was all number one.
Hold on a second.
Yeah, and then when he did the Hebrews 6-9, the oath and the promise, that he's presented those as one and two, but they're actually two and three.
Yeah, two and three.
Very normal in this
Are you awake, Jim?
Yes.
Okay. Yes.
What is the difference between an oath and a promise?
Oh, great. That's, thank you. That's a great question.
To me, they're the same. But...
No. You see, in the Hebrew literature, especially the Old Testament, a promise is something you do to take place now and in the future. So there is a future aspect of a future. A promise is that you bind yourself
by your word,
by what you said, that what you said equals your own being.
That's a promise.
Oh yeah. Now that's the oath. When I swear, I actually in Hebrew means I swear actually. When I make an oath by myself, that's God, it means what I said equals exactly the whole of my being.
There's no separation between what he says and his own person.
Yeah, you know, it exactly equals God's power, majesty, and honesty and faithfulness is in the promise. Mm-hmm. So if you think that God can change, then the oath will change. But once there's an oath, it's the end. And you know, I don't know if you read Hebrews carefully. Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is the most dangerous document ever written under the sun. But you know, Christian eyes can pick up, you know, simply because the writer was, I think it is Paul, he was teasing the Jews badly. And he said, by two things unchangeable, the new covenant came to exist. The oath and the promise. The oath is about the priesthood. The promise is the continuation of life that was given to Abraham till the Messiah comes. It's about the birth and the coming of Jesus. But the oath is more important than the promise, actually. None of them will change, but the oath is locked into the area of salvation. You have a high priest who's been given to us to save sinners. You know, there's a text in Ephraim the Syrian, he says, you know, God took an oath upon Jesus as a high priest. Oh, what a great feast for the sinners. Because that oath is also about you. You know? That you have a high priest that will let you into the kingdom.
Yeah.
You know, there is here a... I don't know. I lack words. Because of the strength of grace is so powerful that our feeble human words are not good enough to express that sense of majestic binding of I say this and it will be it.
no negotiation.
No, 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 no change. And you know, it's not dependent on the human condition.
Amen. Yeah.
I don't know. If I shout at the top of my voice, you can get that. Am I shouting too long, Ellie?
No, it's okay.
Ellie is my neighbor. We call her the dean of our studies, you know. Is it clear? You know, it's not because of you I gave this. It's because of me I did this. Mm-hmm. It's not you. You know, what makes us sometimes the center of everything is our fallen nature. Our guilt. What about me? It's nothing about you. It's about God. God's love and mercy and kindness. I bind myself to get you, and I will get you. Yes.
So would you say the oath is about who he is, the promise is about what he's done?
Yes, yes. You see?
That's
excellent.
How about the oath is about his righteousness and the promise is about his faithfulness?
Too much. No. Bob Walter, that is from heaven. Laura?
She's closer to it.
Is your name still Laura? Okay. That.
Repeat it. Who he is and
the oath is who he is.
Promise.
Come on, say it in your nice voice. Come on.
Oath is about who he is. The promise is about what he's done.
What he will do also. Yes, but you know the two are linked again to the majesty of God. I don't know because you know we can say things and we don't mean them, and oath doesn't really have that strength for us. But when God speaks and said, "Let there be light," there was light. Right. You know, when there is an oath, is that what we say in America? Done deal? Yes, done. Done deal. Okay.
I was going to say something.
Oh, say, have I stopped you?
No.
Can I? There'd be no supper for me.
I love it. It's okay.
What?
Speak.
Okay. I think, you know what... We, in today's world, and this is not original with me, but it has really resounded in me, we present the gospel of grace in a commercial way. We say we present Christ, we come and see, or what, I mean, it's like a consumer kind of call.
Yeah.
Whereas in the scriptures, it's a done deal, and it's proclaimed. It's like Christ's grace and his salvation to mankind has been done and accomplished. And Jesus himself said, it's finished. I have come. I've done everything, you know, there is to do to bring man back and reconcile him to God. That work is done. The gospel needs to be proclaimed. Guys, it's done. All you need to do is accept that reality that you are now in. You know, it's like you don't have, it's not a commercial thing. This is your new reality. Christ has redeemed you. Accept that and live in that. You have been reconciled. And it's to the whole world, not just the believers. You know, the redemption was for everybody, and we fail to see that. And it's always a struggle, you know, there's that fear of this and fear of that. Christ has accomplished all of that, and all we have to do is declare this new wonderful reality for humankind. You know, and that's why faith does not have anything to do with it except to
Receive it.
Yes, of course.
He did die for the sins of the whole world.
The whole world hasn't accepted it. Right. All we need to do is proclaim that it's done. Mm-hmm. And yet we
choose
it.
Choose it.
His grace. You can get up and dance.
Okay.
Amen. Okay. Now, my dear, now.
Amen.
Do it again. I just felt the Holy Spirit.
We had a guy do that in one of George's classes at Emmanuel.
Oh,
yeah, he got up. I'm free. He got up and started dancing. Oh. Yeah.
Okay. Now, my dear friends, all this nonsense of Jehovah's Witnesses and some of our liberal Christians about Mary being a fiancé or betrothed. On page 7, you know.
Get to our song, we have no time.
No, I think.
That was last week, I made a mistake. I didn't
That's okay, don't worry. You know. People think, you know, she gave birth to her firstborn child. And firstborn is a Semitic way of just saying the firstborn child, whether there are others after him or not. But let me just jog your memory. There's a long footnote here about the firstborn. You can read at home, but summarize it in very few words. Firstborn is the one who inherits his dad. Get the one inherit his dad, his father. You know, like Isaac, get the blessing of his father and takes over everything. So when you read in the New Testament Christ is the firstborn, it actually means he is the heir. It has nothing to do with the marriage of Mary, whether she married after she gave birth to Jesus or not. All these are real headache. The New Testament doesn't tell us anything, but you know, people are inquisitive, and you know, want to create all sorts of problems to divert us from the main point. That the firstborn, Jesus Christ, is the heir of the Father. And he has been appointed an heir in order to restore to us what we have lost and to add on the top of it the eternal kingdom. Amen. So please read that. I'm not going to go through the through page 7. And you can read that at home. Just make a nice cup of coffee, you know, and read it. There is a nice short letter from Philemon on page 8.
I recognize the look.
My dear brother, may the Lord Jesus, our firstborn brother, give you the courage of his love and the daring power of his grace. It is good to say that we are sinners. But more important is to hang on our true identity as brothers of the Lord Jesus. So I pray, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, for I am your brother.
Oh, stop. Have mercy on me, for I am your
brother.
Not alienated by anything. You know, he said it to me and then wrote the letter. And when he realized that I am shocked, he said to me, "You know the Bible very well." I said, "No, not as you do." And he said, "He is the first brother among many." And he said, "Yes." So when you call him, "I am your brother," is that too much? And I said, "It is uncommon." I said, "Yes. The church does not allow us the richness of grace and the richness of love." He talked about our church in Egypt. And so I pray very often, "Have mercy on me, for I am your brother." Does this resonate with you, Master?
I like it. It resonates.
Yes. Okay.
Never ever let go of what is being given to us as grace, because what we are given is nothing less than the privileges of the heir.
Amen.
All that he has, to the extent that we shall sin with him.
Sit, not sin.
Oh, sit.
Okay, it's okay.
I'm having trouble with this sentence. All that he has, to the extent that we shall sit with him on the throne of divinity in heaven.
That's ours.
Have you thought about that verse in Revelation chapter 3? Verse. I put the reference. It's not in the original, but you know, I know where it is. Because when I frowned, he picked up the New Testament and put his finger under the verse.
Tell him the story of Cambridge, George, with this verse.
Why don't you tell the story to so I can sip some water?
Okay, I'll tell the story.
Before you do, I'm still stuck on this sentence. Never let go.
May I?
Never let go of what is being given to us as grace, because what we are given is nothing less than the privileges of the heir. And it goes, all that he has to the extent that we shall sit with him on the throne of divinity in heaven. So, does that mean that all that he has to the extent that we shall sit with him, that is the
included.
Privilege
yes.
and what, of what yeah. we're given?
Maybe it should have been a semicolon.
Whatever.
It may be the punctuation, but it's just, just...
A lot of words.
Back to privileges.
Privileges. Nothing less than the privileges of the air. Mm-hmm. All that he has, in the extent that we shall sit with him in the throne of divinity.
Yeah, they need a semicolon. You know, if you type with three, with your toes and your fingers, you know. You know, my big toes can miss the semicolon. You know, so, I'm sorry, Kevin. So.
Don't be sorry.
I am.
Shorter than Paul says.
You know, I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry. Because I'm the brother of Jesus, and I can say I'm sorry.
I'm the brother of Jesus. Sorry, may I go ahead.
Okay. There was a question here before we move on. I had a sense of the question. No. Okay.
Meg's gonna tell
the
story.
Oh.
Well, that's where we were. You were gonna drink water.
We're gonna make
water.
Yeah, if I don't allow her to speak, it'll be no supper for me. Then I'm coming to the house to have supper.
You know there's never any food at my house.
Nay, didn't you feed him before you came?
Yeah, I did. he actually ate a snack in the car.
All right, May, story at Cambridge.
The story at Cambridge. George had a friend from Egypt who was a student. He was doing physics at the university. Some of you, I think, have heard the story, but it's so powerful. And he used to go see him every Saturday morning just to check on him, make sure he's okay. And he's a foreigner, and he wanted to make sure that he was okay. And so one day he went to see him Saturday morning, and this gentleman happened to be a Muslim gentleman. And George asked him how he was doing, and he said, fine, you know. And then he said, I have a question for you. I saw your name on the marquee outside the church, the Cambridge University Chapel, that you were going to be speaking that evening. And I wondered why you're not a Muslim. You teach Islam, so why aren't you a Muslim? And George said, well, I tell you what. You tell me the best thing about Islam, and then if I like it and it's better than what I have in Christianity, I'll become a Muslim. And then I'll tell you what is best about Christianity, and I hope that you will consider what I tell you. So he said, tell me what you have best in Islam. And he said, well, we have one God. You know, we believe in one God. And George said, well, that's common to Judaism, you know, to Christianity. It's nothing unique. And then he said, well, we have good moral teachings. And George said, well, that's common with all religions, you know, Buddhism, everybody teaches good deeds and good moral behavior. And then he was stumped. He said, well, couldn't think of anything else. And so George said, you know, he pulled out his New Testament an Arabic from his pocket that he carried around, and he opened to this verse in Revelation 3:21. Somebody read it.
And it says,
yeah.
To him who overcomes, this is in the church, the letter to the church of Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on the throne.
And you know, when he heard that, he reached for George's neck.
Ooh.
And he said, you are going to sit on the throne of God? You know, and George said, not because of me, you know, or anything I have done, I will sit, but because Jesus is going to make me sit on the throne of God with him. You know, and actually there was a scuffle, and, you know, some students were passing by, and they were afraid George was going to lose his life at that moment.
Oh, no.
Jesus.
Because that would be blasphemous in Islam.
God, and,
but that is the privilege, you know, that this verse here, you know, I mean, this is what spoke to this guy, because 2 weeks later, after not talking to George at all, they ran into one another at the grocery store, and he had really been disturbed by this verse. And he told him, we have really been in deep doo-doo if we really, you know, that's all we have, and you have this.
Oh,
wow. So,
and I said, you have been in shit.
Sure.
For 1,000. Once.
That's a British idiom.
Yeah.
Do I say do?
You know, as if I do it.
Recorded.
Oh no, never mind about recording. You know, but your nose can't smell it anymore. You know, before I came here, the shooting in Ottawa.
Yeah.
And I really feel deep. My heart is broken. Simply because that blind killing is precisely the rubbish that is in the mind of people who don't believe in the core quality of human beings, which is a Christian principle.
The core quality of human beings.
Go and shoot someone, you don't even know him or her.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like 9/11, like you know. The things I see happening in Syria and Iraq by ISIS is unrepeatable. You don't get one-tenth of what we see on the internet, of photos taken by foreign correspondents, of kids being crucified, kids 13, 14 years old, crucified. And, you know, this is how humanity has went down deep into the pit. This is real hell. Anyway, to end that note on page 9, here is something for you, Mr. Walter.
Yeah.
The glory. You know, glory to God on the highest and on earth peace. Goodwill towards men. King James. I put the translations. And NIV.
Yeah.
You know, on men whom he favors. Well, I'm sorry, brother, sister, this is not the right translation. Sorry. This is not my work. I work solidly on the Greek. The word evdokia means good pleasure. You have the word written in Latin. It is used about God's pleasure in humanity.
Amen.
You know? So it should read like that. Glory be to God on the highest, and on earth peace, God's pleasure in humanity. Because of the incarnation.
Because Christ took on human body.
You know? This is really, really the greatest news. And that's what Philemon said, you know, Brother George, our joy is,
in our
humanity is not due to the fact that we are good or have achieved great things. Such joy and success does not last, for it is very often humiliated by a failure. You get that?
Yeah.
My joy is that God the Son became man to make me his son in Christ. This is why I enjoy being human and has the eternal pleasure of the Father who adopted me forever in Christ.
Amen.
As the feast of the incarnation of our Lord is approaching, you know, Christmas is dawning on us. I get very depressed, believe me. I go and see all the trees and the lights and things and say, it has nothing to do with Christianity. Never mind. If you like it, do it, you know. Do you go shop in Costco? You see all the Christmas decorations all on sale. Ugh. I'm obliged to write to you that our new life in Christ is not measured by success or failure, sin or holiness, but by the unchangeable and irreversible gift of adoption. For the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable. As far as my old life is concerned, I call myself a sinner, but I am not a sinner in Christ. For no one in Christ is counted as a sinner. I enjoyed your word that I wrote to him, is a state of an eternal state of being. May I add to your words, I am in Christ. And that is the state of eternal being. God bless you and keep you well. I took 5 minutes extra because I said to Mr. Walter, I'm gone.
He got her done. I'm very impressed. Yeah.
Okay. Any questions? Luke. Yes, sir.
Based on what we just finished here with, would it be possible that actually the new covenant starts right here with the incarnation of Jesus? The new covenant starts there?
The new covenant is Jesus himself.
Is Jesus himself?
Yes. Mm-hmm. You know, Jim, you love to do research. You know the word testament? The word testament is an old English word, means covenant actually. So when you read, the New Testament, printed on the New Testament, actually means the new covenant. But it's all about Jesus. The place to look for the new covenant as Jesus is the letter to the Hebrews.
See, what's going on in my mind is, I'm thinking of when Jesus has the Last Supper, he says then, this is the new covenant.
By my blood. Yes.
But I am thinking that actually, he's saying something that already started to exist at the incarnation.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
God said, behold the Lamb of God.
Yes. We cannot divide the life of Christ according to periods. Simply because you cannot divide a person. You can divide ideas and systems. But a person, I cannot divide you. And said, Jim, when he was 10, Jim, when he was 20, how old are you? 100?
Yeah?
No.
I'm coming down.
Okay. I cannot do that. Because simply, it is utterly unfair. And if you can divide us into periods, we can divide Jesus. Dividing Jesus has been a bad business in theology. You know, when I used to teach Christology in the university, with my bad handwriting, I write on the board, Christology is dead, Christ is alive. And I put a big circle around it, and the student said, so why are we here? I said, you are here to unlearn. Not to learn. You are here to unlearn. Christology is dead. You know, the more I read the New Testament, the more I realize how much we have departed far away from the great banquet that God promised us in Jesus. Because Jesus is a banquet. We don't like it, you know, it's too much for us. if you bring a child and give him a bar of gold and a bar of chocolate, you know what he's going to do?
He'll take
the chocolate. Not knowing that a bar of gold can make him buy millions of bars, but you know, the palate. Sometimes we are like that, you know. You give me something that's so exciting, so tasty, I'll take it. But the eternal and the good, I just don't want it. Well, thank you, brothers and sisters. Next, we'll meet the Magi. And I may bring a camel with me.
the Magi, as we would say, the Magi.
Laura, bless us by prayer.
Thank you, Jesus, for allowing us to be here tonight, just to commune with you and with one another. I pray that you would bless us as we go out to proclaim your word that it is finished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.